Right. So several years ago, I was working with my father-in-law at a major major corporate event out in Las Vegas for a client of his. And at the end of the event, it was successful, at least our aspect of it. Well, the event was successful, but the service we were providing was successful as well. And so the client took us out to a really nice dinner. This new restaurant in Las Vegas, it was just brand new, beautiful. Sat down, the chef had made us a unique meal just for us, brought it out, and it was just beautiful. It was exquisite, and it was so small. and I thought, man, dude, I know. Like, what did you do with the rest of the food? Because this tastes so good. And I feel like in some senses that perhaps tonight might be a similar sort of thing. Hopefully you think this is a nice meal. But as we look at the text, even in these four verses, I mean, oh, there's so much. There's so much just in Titus in general. And you might come away going, oh, but there was so much more you could have said. And I know that there is, and I would love to share it with you, but in the interest of time, in the interest of communion, in the interest of your schedules, in the interest of taking home a point, I'm going to keep it to just a few things. We're beginning this series in Titus. Titus is one of what we call the pastoral epistles that Paul writes, two of them to Timothy, one of them to Titus. Being good Anglicans, maybe we would call them more bishop's epistles, you know, that sort of thing, because both Timothy and Titus have been given spiritual responsibility over an area. Titus is on Crete, and Paul is going to give them instructions and is going to give Titus instructions on how the church ought to function, what the church ought to do, who ought to be the kind of people leading the church, how they should lead the church, and what they should be leading the church toward. And so the title for this series is The Path to Godliness, because ultimately we as the church want to become more and more and more like Christ. That's what we've been called to. That's what we've been saved for. That is our reason for life on earth at the moment, is to be like God in some way, shape, or form, in an increasing fashion, to do the kinds of things that he does. And Paul is going to outline many of those things in this letter to Titus. We start off with verses 1 through 4, which is really just one big long sentence in Greek. We break it up into smaller sentences so that it makes sense to our English minds and makes sense to English grammar sensibilities. But really, it's one whole big long sentence of greeting from Paul to Titus. The title of the sermon this evening is The Origin or the Origins of Our Common Faith, because Paul greets Titus, my true son, in our common faith. And so this is the faith that they all hold. Like, if you call yourself a Christian, as far as Paul is concerned, there is a common faith. There's a commonality that distinguishes that. And the title of this evening's sermon is The Origins of Our Common Faith. And to look at that, really we're going to be looking at verses 2 and 3 primarily. Verse 1 actually is fantastic. You kind of think of it as a throwaway. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God. You kind of think like, oh, he's just kind of saying some things. But really, think about just that statement. A servant or a slave of God and an apostle, a sent one of Jesus Christ. Just you jot it down on the side. Think about it throughout the week. Paul belongs to God. Jesus has authority to command Paul about, to send Paul where he wants to go. The things that belong to God are under Jesus' authority. That's just a little side note. Jot it down. Think about it later. But anyhow, when we think about the origins of our common faith, ultimately what I want us to see, cut into the chase, is God. God is the origin of our common faith. In this whole big, long sentence, there are actually only two action verbs in the Greek. We have many verbs in our English translation because we're translating participles or we're translating, you know, other sorts of word structures. But really in Greek, there are only two verbs in this entire first four verses. And they all are God doing the verb. They're all God doing the action. The first one is that God promised and God revealed. When we talk about the origins of our common faith, the origin is God himself. God has promised and God has revealed. When Paul talks about how he's been sent, and he talks about the purpose of his having been sent, it is for the faith of God's elect and knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So much to say about that. But a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Paul is going out to minister to God's people to bring about the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of what God has promised, the knowledge of what God has revealed on the basis of this idea of eternal life. Paul is doing something because he believes in eternal life. He believes that's an actuality. And this faith and this knowledge that believers will have rests on, is on the basis of this idea of eternal life. This is something pivotal. If we don't really buy into the idea that there is eternal life, really, what are we doing? I mean, let's be honest. Other than preserving some sort of cultural heritage of some sort. Paul is firmly persuaded that eternal life is a reality, that when we physically die, something else about us continues to live on. And that sort of a reality that is yet future, either when we die or God brings about the end of all things, not only is it then, but it's also something that we begin to grow into and begin to live into now. Okay, and this eternal life is something that God promised long ago, that he promised, God who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. God promised before the beginning of time. Now this is an interesting phrase, before the beginning of time. Literally, you could say before eternal ages. This idea that God who is eternal, God who is outside of time, acted, he promised. Now the interesting thing about the promise here is his promise. It's in Greek, it's in the middle voice, which means this is an action that God has done upon himself. It's like shaving. If I were to shave ever, okay, it's an action that I would be doing upon myself. It's active. It's I do it for me. You maybe benefit from it if this is really distressing, probably. I mean, my wife would benefit. But anyhow, It's an action that God has done upon himself. And we think about the idea of promise, and for most of us, many of us, I don't know, maybe a few of us, this is your discernment. Our promising is usually a zealous expression of our good intentions. We're really eager. We want to convince somebody or persuade somebody towards a course of action, so we make a promise, which is really oftentimes, unfortunately, just an ambitious statement of our good intentions. But God does not lie. God doesn't have ambitious statements of good intention that he doesn't intend on following through on. And God, outside of time, being the eternal I am, has promised. We see this other phrase, before the beginning of time, the same Greek construct in 2 Timothy 1:9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Friends, one of the things that is absolutely pivotal about our faith, and one of the amazing things about who God is and how God has acted towards us, is that he has promised, he has acted upon himself for our benefit before we had done anything good or bad to deserve or not deserve it. God is infinitely gracious and merciful, kind and compassionate. And insofar as he is infinitely gracious and merciful, he is infinitely righteous and infinitely just and infinitely holy. And in order for his righteousness, his holiness, his wrath to be satisfied, it required him himself to act upon himself, not only in the promising, but also in the executing and the fulfilling of that promise in Christ Jesus. To come and be the one to take the penalty for our sins, to incur the wrath for our sins, to be the demonstration of the infinite, immortal, eternal grace and kindness of God towards us, so that we can be saved. Not because of anything we had done. Before eternal ages. Now, this is a difficult thing. And part of the reason we grapple with it is because we have minds that are bound in time. We only think in time. We only think in terms of past, present, future. We only can. Try to imagine a color you've never seen. Right now, just go ahead. And you've all got it, right? Of course not. You cannot imagine a color you've never seen. Because our minds are just confined by our time and space. Time and eternity are like that. We just trying to fathom a lack of time, an absence of time. That's hard. And so to consider God's action before time began and try and conclude certain things becomes very difficult. Rather than getting hung up on that at this point in time, what I really want us to feel and to know and to sense and to grab hold of and to be convinced by the Spirit of God is that it is entirely God's grace and mercy and kindness towards us that saves us. There's nothing good or bad that you can do to merit it. There's nothing good or bad that you can do in order to forfeit it after you have received it. If you are His, you are His. If you are not, you are not. If you are His, you will grow in that. If you are not, you won't. If you stumble along the way, He knew. And that should give us confidence before God. Because of this amazing, infinite, eternal, immortal grace and mercy that He has extended towards us. Because He promised before the eternal ages, and He cannot lie. It is not an ambitious statement of good intention. Yeah, I'll save you. It's a promise. This promise has been revealed. It's been revealed, you know, throughout the prophets, but it's been revealed ultimately in Christ. Here's what I'm going to say. In His appointed season, if at the beginning of time, kind of before the eternal ages, kind of step back in the big kind of landscape or the setting of the stage, God promised, then at a specific time, at an appointed season, God has revealed this salvation. Paul says in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. And this is another thing that sometimes we struggle with. Why did God reveal Himself progressively? Why was one time the right time and another time not the right time? And what happened between the times? We struggle to kind of try to figure this stuff out. I've got my own speculations. You've got yours. But here's the point of it. God has revealed this promise. And He did it in His time. Because He's God and He gets to do that. And He gets to do that because He knows what's best. And we trust Him. We trust His good character. What did He... Well, let's keep on going. With the same, this appointed season. More specifically in Titus, and it's reaffirmed in 1 Timothy, that it's not just the revelation of Jesus Christ that happened at a specific time, but even the communication of it happens at a specific time. It says in Titus, verse 3, and it is appointed season, He brought His word to light through the preaching entrusted to me. Paul says to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. You know, sometimes we get very anxious. And understandably so. Because God has promised, He's revealed it in Christ, and we have someone we love who we want to see and understand this. And we can feel loads of pressure. And there is some sense of responsibility that we should feel. But at the same time, maybe you've had this experience where you tell somebody, where effectively you're debating the gospel and you answer every question. You have a response to every criticism. Every doubt, there's a solution. Every problem, here's how it works. And the person still doesn't walk away having faith in Christ. When I was a school teacher, teaching RE, my first couple of weeks, we had this conversation, this time and eternity conversation. It was with kids who were 7th grade, so year 8. Of the 6 class periods that I taught, 5 of them were like, oh my gosh, I've never heard of this before. And one class was just like, what? Just 2 weeks later, we had the exact same conversation. Exact same conversation. And these kids are like, I've never thought of this before. What? You've never thought of it before? It's because you weren't thinking 2 weeks ago when we talked about it. What do you mean you've never thought of this before? Where were you? And it's like this with spiritual truths. There comes a time when God has revealed, or there came a time when God revealed His promise in Christ, and then there come times when He reveals it to us through some preaching or teaching. Friend, don't be discouraged if someone who you know and who you love hasn't responded to the message of the gospel yet. That's God's business. That's God's time. We're on a path to godliness. He just invites us to participate with Him in what He's doing. Because He wants us to be like Him. And like Him, we can be patient. Continue to teach. Continue to preach. Continue to defend. Continue to reveal. And trust God. Okay. I keep on going. So we see this kind of juxtaposition of before the beginning of time, God promised. At an appointed time, He is revealed. What was revealed through Paul's preaching that he mentions here in Titus chapter 4, the preaching, the kerygma that he was entrusted to? Well, he says this to the Corinthians. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. We'll stop there for just a second. Yeah, Jesus died on a cross for sin, according to the Scripture. God had been revealing it throughout a course of time, and at a pinnacle, He revealed it fully in Christ, in His death and in His resurrection, for sin, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be reunited with our Heavenly Father. Well, there's more to say about that in just a moment. Let's keep on going. What else did Paul receive that he revealed? For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And here goes Nevins again on the stinking new covenant stuff. Well, we are observing communion this evening, so it is appropriate, all right? And quite frankly, if it's not for it, we're not here. We don't exist. We do not exist without the new covenant. It is what makes Christianity Christianity. It's what makes a follower of Christ a follower of Christ. They are a participant by faith in this new covenant, this promise that God made before the beginning of time and revealed at an appointed time. Christ's body broken and blood shed. We think of the new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And we, Gentiles, get to participate in it. Wahoo! Okay? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. God revealed this promise through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, 33-34. I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. No longer is it simply an external list of what to do and what not to do, but those laws reveal our hearts so that we can present them to Christ to receive forgiveness. Yes, forgive their sins, remember their sins no more, but also to have our hearts and our minds changed. Ezekiel prophesies, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. This is Christianity, friends. This is our common faith that has originated in God Himself before eternal ages and revealed at a specific time. That through faith in Christ, we would be not only forgiven of our sins, but also would be given a new heart and a new mind and God's Spirit to live in us in order to transform us into Christ-likeness, who is the human being who lived a life united to the Heavenly Father. And we follow in after that. And the rest of Titus is about this. What does that look like? Well, it's going to look like certain things for older men, certain things for older women, certain things for younger men. It's going to look like different things for slaves and masters and all this sort of thing that we'll look into. And we're going to want to look out for false teachers, people who will want to pervert this message, use it as a cover-up for sin. Or discard it altogether for something that's a little bit more immediately tangible. Something that we have a little bit more control over ourselves. But God has promised, friends, and God has revealed, and we can either receive that revelation and worship Him in it, or we can reject that revelation and experience the condemnation of those who have turned away from God's grace, favor, kindness, mercy, and love in favor of their own ways. And so this evening, as we come to the Lord's table, I would encourage us all, when we go through and we think about taking communion in a worthy manner, I mean, first of all, that's a whole other sermon of what that text actually means. But this isn't just a simple religious magical ritual where we remember the bad things we've done, we try to make a mental list, and then come up and receive simply forgiveness and the benefit of the psychological, comfort of divine forgiveness. But we come forward saying, I want to participate in the new covenant. I want to participate in the promise God has made and has revealed. Yes, I'm repenting of these things I've done. But not only am I repenting of these bad things I've done, I'm also repenting of thinking I can solve it on my own. And I'm coming forward to receive the elements and take God up, God who does not lie, up on His promise to change my heart, change my mind, and fill me with His Holy Spirit so that I can walk in His ways. That, my friends, is our common faith. Its origin is in our Heavenly Father, and we have the opportunity to live it out. Let's do that. Join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would give us faith in Your promise. And Lord, I pray that we would realize the outcomes of Your promise in our lives, so that we would say, my life is this way because God, who does not lie, made a promise and He revealed it in Christ, and I'd like to reveal it to you as well. Thank You for Your love for us, Lord, that You do not treat us as our sins deserve or reward us according to our iniquities. You are mindful of our frame. You know that we are but dust. And thank You even more, Lord, that when we come to You, we don't just receive forgiveness of sins, but we receive You. A restored relationship with You and Your Spirit in us to make us like You. Lord, I pray that none of us would pursue trying to be like you by any other way, and in so doing, believe the serpent's lie. That you are either trying to prevent us from being like you, or withholding the means of becoming like you. But rather, we would believe your promise that by your grace and by your Spirit, you who began a good work in us is faithful to carry it on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus, where we will be like you. It's in his name we pray. Amen.